Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Rachel Kirchevsky truly believed the commandment to be fruitful and multiply. When the 99-year-old great-grandmother passed away in Jerusalem, September 2009, she left behind children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and yes, even great-great-grandchildren. Rachel got married to her cousin Yitzhak in 1929, just before turning 19. The couple brought 7 sons and 4 daughters into the world. Within the ultra-Orthodox Jewish community, large families are seen as a blessing. Her 11 offspring evidently adopted her outlook, and they produced 150 children of their own. These 150 grandchildren continued the commitment to be fruitful and multiply, and grew themselves to more than 1,000 children. From here, Rachel's posterity continued to multiply further, and she was blessed with a few hundred great-great-grandchildren. Due to their large numbers, the family's not precisely sure how many descendants there are. The grandchildren estimate there are at least 1,400 people, since almost all of Rachel's family were prolific. Her grandchildren say, "Grandma was a God-fearing woman who knew the entire book of Psalms by heart and participated in all the family gatherings. Up until she was 97, she knew all of her descendants by name." This makes it much easier to understand how 70 Hebrews could grow into a nation of over 2 million while living in Egypt for 200 years. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, listening friends. This is Bible Answers Live, and if this is your first time tuning in, you found your way to a live, international, interactive Bible study, and we'd like to invite you to join in. We'd like to think either by your design or God's providence you're listening right now. If you have a Bible question, we do have lines open. Pick up your phone and make a call. It's a toll-free number, 800-GOD-SAYS. That makes it easy if you're using the letters. If you want to use the numbers, it's 463-7297. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends. Pastor Doug, before we open the Bible, let's begin with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to study your word. We ask your blessing upon the program today. Be with those who are listening. We pray for wisdom here in the studio as we search Scripture for answers. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Pastor Doug, you opened the program this evening with a story about prolific family growth, and it's rather amazing. In one generation, over 1,400 individuals in a family. It's just, I mean, hard to imagine.
Well, you know, this helps explain, people sometimes struggle to say, well, how did the children of Israel grow into Jacob and his family, or from Jacob and his family, with about 70 individuals, to roughly 2 million in the 200 years they were in Egypt? And you can read, for instance, in Exodus 1:7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Well, you know, if Rachel Kirchevsky, in 199-year period, produced 1,400 descendants. And we're in modern times where, you know, people maybe don't have as big of families. But, you know, Jacob, he had 13 that we know of, the 12 boys and the one daughter, Dinah. And many of his kids had a very large family. So, what was it? John Wesley came from a family of, was it 18? Susanna Wesley had an enormous family.
Big, yeah.
Benjamin Franklin, same thing. I mean, they had some big families. And so, you know, and you think about it, Moses and his father and his brother and his sister, they all lived over 100 years. And so it's not hard at all to understand how you could have a nation of 2 million born in that those 2 centuries. But then you go to the New Testament, and some people say, how could Christianity explode so that just in the lifetime of the apostles, it basically spread through the whole Roman Empire and surpassed virtually every other religion in the world as far as a major religion? Paul even says in Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Even Paul is looking around the Roman Empire, and little did the Romans know as they made those great roads, they were paving the way for Christianity to spread with their interstate. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 baptized in one day. Then you go, is it Acts chapter 4, 5,000 are baptized. So the church continues to just exponentially grow. So in the same way that ancient Israel grew, spiritual Israel, the church, grew and greatly exploded. And we've got something special to offer people that might want to know more about, how do you relate what happened with ancient Israel to the church today or spiritual Israel? And what is the role of Israel? Is there going to be a revival among the people in Israel that will come to Christ? And who are the 144,000 that it speaks of? We've got a free offer that addresses that today.
The book is entitled Spiritual Israel, written by, two Jews, Pastor Doug as well as Steve Wahlberg. You both worked together on that book. Mm-hmm. It's free, and we're offering it to anyone who would call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. Just ask for the resource Spiritual Israel. It's a book, and we'll be happy to send that out to you.
Okay, are we ready for phones?
Let's go to the phone lines. Yes, our first caller this evening, Wesley, is calling from Sebring, Florida, listening on Radio 74. Wesley, welcome to the program.
Hello, Pastor Doug. I have a quick question. Bible says that the husband should love their wives, and the wife should be submissive to their husband. Now, what happens if husband is not loving their wife and is very manipulative mm-hmm. and selfish? And how the congregation should respond to that? It is quite painful. And what would you say, Pastor Doug, about this situation?
Well, that is a very good question. When the Bible talks about the relationship of a husband and wife within the context of a Christian family, husbands are to be the servant leaders in the family. That's where you get the word house band. They are to band together the family to protect, to be spiritual leaders. But what do you do in a situation where the husband is not a believer, or at least not a consistent one? Is the wife obligated to submit to the wishes of the husband? Not if there's anything he's asking her to do that is a conflict with any Christian principle. The Lord is not expecting women to be slaves to a despotic husband. I think that Christians, man or woman, should show love and respect for their spouses, even at times they disagree with them. Sometimes you've got to know how to disagree without being disagreeable. And if Christians listening right now, husbands and wives listening right now, if they could conquer that delicate art of learning to disagree without being disagreeable, to respect a person, there'd be a lot more harmony. So now you're asking me specifically, how should a church respond to this couple? Or
yes, it is quite painful. It is quite obvious that the wife is very submissive and is willing to do everything that to please the husband. But husband is, they both attending church, but the husband is very almost fanatical and is always complaining and always putting her down.
Well, it would be good if a brother in the church would go and take the husband aside and talk to him. It won't go very well if one of the wife's friends, if a girlfriend talks to the husband. That probably will backfire. But there might be a couple in the church where they've developed a relationship with this couple, and if the wife would like to talk to the wife that is being verbally abused or manipulated, and if the husband would talk to the husband and say, you need to love your wife and not take advantage of her kindness and her cooperation. Pastor Ross, you have any thoughts on that?
It's such a delicate situation, especially in this scenario that's being portrayed, because the church should do what it can to restore the health of a marriage, but yet you want to do it in a way that's not going to cause further trauma, perhaps, to the person in the marriage that is suffering.
There's a limit to how intrusive a church can be in a family.
Mm-hmm.
And you can do it through the counseling. You can do it through Bible study, through developing relationships and trying to model, you know, what a healthy relationship is. And, you know, as long as there's no physical abuse where person or children are in danger, and if there's anything like that, then they should obviously remove themselves from that situation. So, you know, we do have the study guide that deals with the subject of marriage. Wesley, we could send, you may have seen it already, Keys to a Happy Marriage, and we'll be happy to send that to you.
You know, for anyone who's out there wondering how can, you know, they get the biblical principles that's going to result in a stronger, happier marriage, this is a great resource, Pastor Doug. I've gone through it several times and used it in counseling. It's called Keys to a Happy Marriage. It's one of the Amazing Facts study guides, and it's free if you'll call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. That's 1-800-835-6747. Our next call is Hector, and he's listening online from Chicago. Hector, welcome to the program.
Hello, how are you?
Doing well. How can we help you tonight?
I was reading Ezra and trying to study it, and I was just became very confused about this king Artaxerxes and his role that he played in the building of the temple. And you know, it was just became confusing because in chapter 4 it talks about Artaxerxes basically banned anyone from working on the temple and completing the temple in Jerusalem. Sorry, did I say this is from Ezra, correct? Right.
So yeah, Ezra. It's in Ezra chapter 7 and I think also chapter 4.
Chapter 4. Chapter 6 and chapter 7, Artaxerxes' name is in there. Basically, I'm just curious on is this Artaxerxes, is this the same Artaxerxes, forgive me if I'm pronouncing it wrong, is it the same Artaxerxes in chapter 4 and also in chapter 7? And when exactly was the temple completed?
All right, well, you get two kings in Ezra chapter 4. It says, in the reign of Ahasuerus, there was an accusation made against the Jews for building the temple, and in the days of Artaxerxes also. And I think there was a temporary stay of construction that was issued by Artaxerxes. But then you get, you know, he's got an empire with 127 provinces. And so by the time you get to chapter 7, then there's a final decree that is given to complete the restoration of Israel or Jerusalem.
You know, when you look at the book of Ezra, there's these three decrees that involve the Jews going back and rebuilding Jerusalem and then the temple. The first is by Cyrus, Ezra 1, and that's around 537 B.C. And then you have Darius with the second decree, Ezra chapter 6, around 520. And then Artaxerxes with the decree in 457 B.C. So you have those three decrees at least recorded for us there in Ezra.
Now, Hector, for our friends listening, they might wonder, what difference does this make? I suspect you know that one of the most important prophecies in the Bible, a couple of important prophecies, use this final decree of Artaxerxes, 457 BC, as a starting period for 490 years until the time was set aside for the Jewish nation to fulfill their mission. And a matter of fact, it would be... within that prophecy, it talks about the Messiah being baptized and being cut off and the final work among the Jews from the apostles. So it's a very important prophecy. Now, we have a study guide. Is that the one God sets a date for the judgment?
I think it is. I'm just looking at it right here. We've got...
So I don't know if you've seen that, but we have a study guide that specifically talks about this decree, Hector. Have you seen that?
I think it's right on time, Pastor Doug.
Right on time. I'm sorry.
Dealing with the prophecy of Daniel 9. Hector, if you haven't received this yet or seen it, I'd encourage you to call our resource line and ask for it. It's called Right on Time. And for anyone wondering about this time prophecy that you have in the book of Daniel, which begins with the decree of Artaxerxes, call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747, and you can ask for the study guide Right on Time, and we'll be happy to send that out. Mike is listening on KLRF from Washington, West Richland. Mike, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Hi, Pastor Doug. Hi, Pastor John.
Hi.
I'm trying to understand in John chapter 3, verse 13, what Jesus meant when he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Because if you look in the Old Testament, it talks about Enoch and Elijah going to heaven. So I'm kind of confused at what Jesus is trying to teach here.
Yeah, a lot of people look at this and they immediately think, how can Jesus say nobody's ascended to heaven? When clearly Elijah went in a fiery chariot, Enoch was not, for God took him. I don't think Christ is saying no human has been to heaven or seen heaven. You know, even Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven. He had a vision of it. I'm sure Moses had visions of heaven. But Jesus is really saying nobody has been in heaven that has come back down to earth to give this report other than the Son of Man. In other words, I have come from heaven, from the Father, to this world to communicate the character of the Father to this world. And, you know, sometimes this is a case where when you go from one language to another, the structure of the sentence and even one mindset of how a language is used, something is lost in translation.
Yeah, I was wondering if that's what it was. I don't know.
Yeah, Christ is not trying
hard to understand that, but
yeah, Jesus is not trying to make a statement that no man has seen heaven.
Mm-hmm. You know, if you read the verse just prior to this in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking about, well, he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, if you do not understand earthly things, how will you understand heavenly things? And then he goes on to say that no one has gone up to heaven and then come down from heaven, in a sense, to explain or to teach on these heavenly things other than Christ. And if you look at the example of Enoch and Elijah, they ascended to heaven, but they didn't come back to teach on heavenly things or to explain heavenly things. Only Christ is the one who has come down to teach and explain of these heavenly things that he has seen.
Probably, and that makes a lot of sense, to simplify it in our terms, if I could put a loose paraphrase on this verse, it would be that Jesus is saying, no man has gone up to heaven to get a first-hand report and come back down to tell people what's really going on. Jesus is the only one. Now, Elijah went to heaven, but he didn't come back. Enoch went to heaven, but he didn't come back. But Jesus, okay. He had come from the Father to give us a report on heaven. So he's, in other words, the best testimony of the character of God.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense.
All right, very good. Hey, I appreciate that, Mike. And you have a good evening.
Oops, Lee's calling from North Carolina. Lee, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. My question is, or rather, I'd like to know what Matthew 16:19, what does that mean?
All right, we'll read that for you. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. You got it there, Pastor Ross?
Yes, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Now, these keys, God is not giving keys to the disciples to decide who is saved and lost. It is the key of truth that the Lord is talking about, because Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then in Revelation, Jesus is identified as the one that has the keys. Go ahead, Pastor Ross.
You know, just on that same point, in Luke chapter 11, verse 52, Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders, and he says, woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering you hinder. So there Jesus refers to this key as being the key of knowledge that opens up heaven to those who believe.
So in the sense that the disciples were given the knowledge of the truth, people could find eternal life through those words that they share. Ultimately, Christ is the one who has the keys of everlasting life. And by the way, you find that in Revelation 1:18. Jesus says, I am he that lives and was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and hell.
What does the part mean when you know, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or what you loose on earth will be loose in heaven?
Well, just like with our previous caller, if I was to put a loose translation on that, what Jesus is saying is what we do here on earth will have eternal consequences.
Okay.
In sharing the gospel with people here on earth, they can have eternal life in the world to come. In failing to do that, people can be deprived of it. Okay. So, and the prayers that are prayed here on earth make a difference in heaven. So,
you know, Pastor Doug, I'm just looking this up while you're talking, and I'm looking at the original Greek translation. And another way of translating that verse is, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, it's not as though what's happening on earth is determining whether or not someone's going to be bound necessarily or loosed, but rather the decision that heaven is reached is ratified here on earth by the church.
Right. It's in the tense that it's already happened.
That's right.
Hope that helps a little bit, Lee.
Thank you very much.
All right. God bless.
Donna is listening from Detroit, Michigan, listening on WMUZ. Donna, welcome to the program.
Hi, pastors. How are you doing this evening?
Wonderful night.
Oh, that's wonderful. I'm trying to find out about the holy days, and I've been reading and trying to get an understanding. Is it just fasting, praying, and consecration? And if it is consecration, what type of consecration? Let me give you an example. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, I've been reading that you're supposed to remove all leavenings out of your house, such as yeast and so forth. And then I think the Feast of Trumpets is called Rosh Hashanah,
uh-huh.
You know, marked by the blowing of trumpets. In the New Testament, what do you do? It's just, can you give me some information? Can you help me here?
Well, I'll do my best. If you look in, is it the 2 Corinthians where Christ, Paul says, Christ is our Passover, which is sacrifice for us. We don't need to keep the feast days the way the Jews kept the feast days, because the feast days were all shadows with spiritual lessons for us. In other words, when we think about the Passover now, when Christ had the Last Supper with the disciples, he was eating a Passover meal with them. But now for the Christian, we don't need to kill a lamb anymore, because Jesus is that lamb. And he tells us that the grape juice is a symbol of his blood. The unleavened bread, it's to be unfermented grape juice, unleavened bread. They're symbols for the body and the blood of Jesus. And we do have a book, actually, that talks about feast days and Sabbaths that we could send a free copy to Donna.
You know, the verse you mentioned, Pastor Doug, is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where it says, Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. And that book that you are referring to is Feast Days and Sabbaths.
Yeah. You know, there's one thing that often helps people, Donna, when they learn this, and I heard you mention the seventh-day Sabbath. There's a distinction in the law between the laws that were written in the Ten Commandments on stone by God's finger and the Levitical laws that were written on paper by Moses. The Ten Commandment laws are eternal in nature. That's why Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. He didn't say the Sabbath was made for Jews. Because in the Garden of Eden, on the seventh day, God rested, he blessed, he hallowed the Sabbath day for man. The only man back then was Adam and Eve, or mankind. And so that's the only feast day, it's a Sabbath day, that's different. It's a weekly cycle, whereas the Jewish feasts were annual in nature, and they were shadows of things to come. So,
you know, the book again is Feast Days and Sabbaths, and if you'll call our resource line 1-800-835-6747, we'll be able to send that to you. Again, it's called Feast Days and Sabbaths, and they cover what significance the feast days would have as it points to the New Testament time to the Christian.
Right, for us today, what does it mean?
Our next call is Joan, calling from WMCA from New York, New York. Joan, you're on the air.
Oh, yes. Pastor, I have a question. I was reading NIV Hebrews 10:26-29, which says that if we deliberately keep on sinning, no sacrifice is left for sin, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. And I just wanted to know, does that mean that a Christian who continues to sin can lose their salvation if they continue to sin after being saved?
Well, let me read it for you also in the New King James. It's very similar to the NIV. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Now, the whole idea of sin is that Christ doesn't save us in our sin. The promise that the angel gave to Mary is, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Paul says in Romans, I believe it's chapter 6, Pastor Ross, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. And so if a Christian is willfully sinning, the thing that killed Jesus was sin. It's not talking about when we slip and fall, because John addresses that. He says, if any man sins, notice the word if, it's not willful, we have an advocate with the Father. And so we can confess and be forgiven. But if we're deliberately, you know, willfully continuing a life of known sin, yes, we're at great risk of grieving away the Holy Spirit.
That verse you referred to is Romans chapter 6, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. And then also, just to comment on that verse as well, the idea is not the occasional sin, but it's a continual
pattern,
ongoing attitude of sin.
Yeah. Does that make sense, Joan?
Yes, thank you very much.
And we also have a book on that, Can a Saved Man Be Lost? We'll be happy to send you a free copy of that.
Okay.
If you just call the resource number and request it.
Okay, thank you very much.
Mm-hmm.
That number again is 1-800-835-6747. And the book, Can a Saved Man Be Lost? Well, Pastor Doug, maybe we'll try and squeeze in one more call before the break here. Pamela is listening in KACF from Rochester, Washington. Pamela, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Pamela, you might have a radio on in the background. Your question real quick.
My question is, when Cain was sent away after killing Abel, where did his wife come from?
If you
I had an unbeliever ask me this in a waiting room as you know, proof that the Bible wasn't real, and I didn't have an answer for him. And I just sat down and looked at it.
Well, let me give you a quick answer. It's a very...
Genesis.
It's a,
was she one of the original children? That you always think there's Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and then they had more kids after Abel died, but they... How do you answer that? I'm sorry, I'm putting more words in there than I should.
It's all right. It tells you that Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 5 not only had Cain and Abel and Seth, but they had other sons and daughters. In the genealogy that is given, it usually mentions the name of the firstborn or sometimes the first couple of sons. You'll never hear the daughters named because the Bible's written in a patriarchal perspective. And it tells you that Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. Now, in the beginning, there was nothing wrong when a man married his sister. Man's genes were perfect. There was no risk of defect. And even Abraham married his half-sister. Sarah and Abraham had the same father.
Yes.
And Jacob married his first cousin. And Isaac married his first cousin. So in the early days, that was not uncommon. Adam and Eve technically were, I don't know what you'd call them. They both had the same father, yet she came from his rib and became his wife. So, you know, Eve was born from Adam, then he married her. So
that clarifies it really well.
Yeah,
Thank you very much.
Eve took one of his sisters, no doubt, and she became his wife. Adam and Eve lived 900 years, so that wouldn't have been a problem. He probably had, we just talked about Rachel Kirchevsky having 1,400 descendants in 99 years. Picture how many children Adam and Eve could have had in 930 years, even if he was only virile for the first half of that, 400 years of having kids. Man, just think about it. There could have been a billion in the world. Hey, friends, we're going to take a break. We've got a few important announcements. We hope that you'll get a pencil handy or a pen. Going to give you some great websites in just a moment. Be right back.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Doug Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you interested in additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessing through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, friends. We are guessing that some of you may have joined us along the way. If this is your first time listening in, this is Bible Answers Live, where we take Bible questions and do our best to give you biblically based answers. And in just a moment, we're going to go back to the phones. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. And Pastor Doug, before we do go back to the phone lines, there's a new and exciting website that you were just telling me before the program is our number two website as far as people going there to get information.
Yes, it's Bible Prophecy Truth. Friends, I hope you write that down. I hope you click there right now and take a peek. It's very simple, Bible Prophecy Truth. If you do .com, .org, you'll find it. But we've taken just years of research and just the very best information, graphics, charts, information, video messages, audio messages, literature, lessons, and it's all one very state-of-the-art website. You're going to like it when you go there and you see the carousel. There's kind of a kaleidoscope of Bible subjects that goes by. Let me read to you just some of the headings that you'll see there. Heaven, 666, Armageddon, death, Antichrist, seven plagues, Babylon, tribulation, mark of the beast, new world order, left behind, Babylon, just on and on, millennium, angels. It's just got an incredible encyclopedia of Bible information at this one website. I hope you'll get it. I hope you create a link to it. If you have a church here, many church websites have links, please link to Bible Prophecy Truth. It's got great resources. And of course, the goal is not just to educate. It's to help people find Christ and eternal life. One more time, BibleProphecyTruth.com. And if I might also mention to our friends who are listening, we don't often get as many calls from Canada, but we know a lot of people are listening up there on the internet. And I will look forward to seeing our friends this coming week. I'll be up in Calgary, and they're kind of having a citywide meeting. I'm at the, I think they call it the Stampede Center.
Mm-hmm. Stampede Park Grounds.
Yes, and I look forward to seeing our friends up in Canada in the Calgary area this coming weekend.
And that starts when, Pastor Doug? Friday evening?
Friday evening, all day Sabbath, and they're beginning actually a Prophecy Code series in the city at a number of different locations, but we're just going to go up and help kick them off.
Great.
And they're going to follow up with the videos and DVDs.
All right. Going back to the phone lines, Gardner is calling from New York, WMCA. Gardner, you on the air with Pastor Doug.
Pastor Doug, during your extensive pastoral duties, have you ever run into any people who have an impossible time trying to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Some say when you give your life to Christ, immediately you have the Holy Spirit. Some people say that you must speak in tongues. That's the evidence that you have it. And if you have run into some people who had a hard time, what was the outcome?
All right. Well, first of all, let me go to your second statement. There is nothing in the Bible that says that you have to speak in tongues to prove that you've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you read in Acts chapter 4, I believe it's verse 30 or 32, Pastor Ross, it says, they prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God. And so Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, you'll wait in Jerusalem, and you'll receive power on high. You receive the power of the Spirit that you might be my witnesses. So the reason God gives us the Holy Spirit is not principally to speak in tongues. It's to be his witnesses. If you need the gift of tongues to communicate the gospel, well, then that may be a gift given. But Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues is simply one of the many gifts of the Spirit. And Jesus never says you'll know them by their gifts. He said, you know them by their fruits. So if a person speaks in tongues and they don't have love, joy, and peace, do they have the Holy Spirit? See what I'm saying, Gardner?
Yes.
Yeah, the main thing is you want to know, do they have the fruits of the Spirit? That's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness. The gifts
ever,
of the Spirit are different.
Run into any people who've been in church and seem not to have the Holy Spirit for many years?
Yeah, well, first of all, the measure for the Spirit is, does a person have God working in their life? Are they getting victory over sin? Do they feel convicted about sin? Have they received any peace about forgiveness? And if a person says, you know, I just don't feel like I've had God's Spirit ever come into my life. The Spirit of God is Christ in us. I would say, have you genuinely come to the Lord, taken Him at His word, repented of your sins, confessed your sins, and then believed His promise, your sins are forgiven? And when you really believe He's forgiven your sins and given you the gift of life, then He just comes into your heart and you sense this incredible peace that you have a new beginning. That, to me, is a great evidence of the Spirit, is God changes a person's heart. The old things are passed away. All things are new. You become a new creature. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit came on Samson, he killed lions. And the Holy Spirit came on David, and he wrote songs. So the Holy Spirit will manifest itself different ways. But the great evidence you've got the Spirit of Christ is that there's been a change in your life, and you have this peace. Pastor Ross, any?
Yeah, you know, I'm just reflecting on what you said, Pastor Doug. We walk by faith, the Bible says, not by sight. And when we confess our sins and we commit ourselves to God, God has promised to give us the Spirit. We need to accept that by faith. And even though we might not feel what we would assume the way we should feel, we should trust that God has given us His Spirit. And in due time, the Holy Spirit will be manifested in our time of need to give us strength, to resist temptation, or give us words to speak, to share the gospel with somebody else.
So, Gardner, does that help at all?
No, not really.
Well, let me share. I appreciate your honesty. Are you thinking of yourself or someone else?
I'm thinking of myself. I was abused when I was a kid. I'm 52 years old. You know, I come from a Baptist Pentecostal. You know, if you're not swinging from the chandeliers in these churches, you don't have anything. But I have a lot of bondage, man, my whole life.
Well, let me give you something to think about. First of all, we have a book on the Holy Spirit we'll be happy to send you. And it's simply tells you how you can receive the Holy Spirit. And we'll be happy to send that to you if you ask. But
are you thinking of the book Man's Flicker or God's Flame?
Yes.
Okay.
And we've also got Life in the Spirit.
Yes.
We've got two books on the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And we'll send you a free copy of that because, you know, during the radio program, we've only got a couple of minutes to visit with each of our guests.
I appreciate it.
But I would also ask, if you were dead, would you be concerned anymore about what happened in the past?
No.
Have you ever been to a funeral and seen the corpse complain about what's said at the funeral?
No.
And so the old gardener needs to just say, look, I'm dead and gone. I'm going to be a new creature, and I'm not going to be burdened by the grace of God. I'm casting my cares on the Lord, and I'm going to be a whole new person, a new creature. And then you don't have to be burdened by the past, the guilt that you may feel from the past, or the regrets of your mistakes, or what was done to you. You know, you don't want to drive down the road looking in the rearview mirror. You want to be a new creature in a new car, and Jesus is at the wheel. And so it's a whole new experience, and everybody can have that.
You know, Gardner, don't get discouraged with your experience, because I think Paul even felt that at a time or two. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14, Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark. And, you know, there were things in Paul's life that he had done that he really regretted, including persecuting Christians, but leaving those things behind, forgetting those things behind, he's pressing towards the promise that's found in Christ.
All right, well, hope that helps a little. And please do request the gift book we mentioned, which is Life in the Spirit, and or you could request Man's Flicker or God's Flame.
The number 1-800-835-6747, and two books if you'd like to learn more about the Holy Spirit, Life in the Spirit or Man's Flicker or God's Flame. Our next caller is Ives Rose, listening on WMCA from Brooklyn, New York. Ives Rose, welcome to the program. And your
question is about tithe.
Okay, about tithe.
I'm confused, you know, because I was talking to a pastor this afternoon. He says that I'm supposed to pay that the same way in the Old Testament.
Tithe is a biblical teaching that was not part of the law of Moses. Moses mentions it, but tithe actually goes back before Moses. And for our friends listening, tithe is a word. The word tithe means tenth. And the way that God operated in the Bible was that the priesthood and his ministers were supported by a tenth of people's increase. And so, you know, if somebody's income, their increase over their work is $100 a week, 10 of that they would give, it's called a tithe, to the spreading of the gospel. And this is reiterated by Moses, but Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Abraham's long before Moses. Jacob gave a tithe. He promised a tithe to God. And then, of course, Moses reiterates that. And even Jesus mentions tithe. And I think is it Matthew 23:23?
Yes.
So, you know, the principle of tithe, I would always say, why would God cancel that? Now, for New Testament Christians, they actually went way beyond tithe. I just need to be perfectly honest. If you read in Acts chapter 2, it tells us that the disciples said that no man said that aught that he had was his own, but all men shared all things in common. And they sold their property, houses, and lands, and they took the money and laid it at the disciples' feet. They were extremely sacrificial when God poured out the Spirit in the beginning to spread the gospel. And so tithe was sort of like kindergarten. The Christians were giving much more than a tithe in the early days of the church. But a tithe would be, I think, a basic starting point if we've got faith that we want to spread the gospel. One-tenth. I wish the government would operate on a principle like the Lord did. We'd have a lot simpler. The tax system would be so simple and so fair if there was a flat percentage for everybody, rich or poor. God's principle works, so we've seen it. Hope that helps a little bit, Eves.
We do have a
Let
book.
Let me ask one more thing.
Sure.
If I have, always, when I get my salary, I always take off the first part, you know?
Uh-huh.
But is it possible if someone is sick to give it to you know, to buy medication? Is it sin if I do that?
Well, we're talking about two different things. One is tithe, and the other is an offering. There's a distinction in the Bible between tithes and offerings. Tithe was a set percentage that was to be committed to God and returned to the storehouse. An offering could be given to the poor. It could be given to the priests. It could be given to just anybody. A lot of offerings were made to the Lord. And there was no specific amount attached to the offering. Paul says, let each man give as he purposes in his heart. Let him do it cheerfully. There's not a specific percentage or amount connected with that. And so if somebody is struggling and you want to make a donation to help them with a project or with medication or something like that, well, I'd direct an offering to them to do that. Mm-hmm. And we do have a gift, a study guide that talks about this subject. We'll send you a free copy, Eves Rove.
The study guide is entitled In God We Trust. In God We Trust. The number is 1-800-835-6747. That is our resource line. And give that number a call and ask for the study guide In God We Trust. Moving on with our next caller, we're going to go to Augustus, listening online from San Diego, California. Augustus, welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hey, thanks for waiting. Your question?
My question is from Judges 11:35.
Okay, is this talking about Jephthah's daughter?
Yes.
And your question? I suspect I know what it is, but let me hear you say it.
Did God receive that sacrifice? He didn't say,
Well, here, let me tell our friends, in case they don't know the story. There was a judge in Israel whose name was Jephthah, and you'll find this in Judges 11. He promised the Lord that if God gave him victory over the Ammonites, that whatever came out of the gates of his house when he returned home in peace, he would make a burnt offering to the Lord. Well, back in those days when people came home and they had small domestic farms, your cows or your goats or your donkey or something would come out and they wouldn't have offered, if it was a donkey, they wouldn't have offered it because they're unclean. A human is unclean. But he decided if it was the donkey that came out, he would sell the donkey and dedicate that money to the Lord. And so he was going to make an offering of whatever came through the gates. The first thing that came out of the gates when he came home was his daughter. And he told his daughter, you brought me very low because I've opened my mouth to the Lord and I can't go back right now. And she said, Father, do what you've promised. Now, what this meant was he was going to dedicate his daughter to the sanctuary. She would never get married, and she would spend the remainder of her days serving the Lord the way Samuel did in the sanctuary, the way Hannah did, or Anna, rather, in the New Testament. Nowhere in the Bible, there's nothing that tells us that any dedicated Jew would have made a burnt offering. It simply says he did with her as he had vowed. Now, every firstborn child was to be consecrated to the Lord, Augustus, mm-hmm. as a sacrifice, but they never killed their children. They consecrated to them to the Lord, and they would sacrifice an animal in its place, but these, the firstborn, were all dedicated to the Lord. And so, this being his only child, his daughter, he now had no more descendants. And you can read in the Bible where Hannah, when she dedicated Samuel to the Lord, she came up yearly and brought him a little coat. And then when you read in the story of Jephthah, she says to her father, you know, let me bewail my virginity on the mountains with my girlfriends. She's not bewailing her death. She's bewailing that she will never be married. And then you read on, it says that the daughters in Israel went up 40 every year to lament the daughter of Jephthah. They went to the temple to see her.
Oh.
So most commentaries recognize that he did not make a burnt offering of his daughter. The language here, you've got to know what the culture was. He just made an offering of his daughter to God. She was consecrated to the temple the way Samuel was. She could never marry. And you've got an example of that in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament. No, God does not accept human sacrifice. That's why he stopped Abraham before he did it.
Oh, I like. Thank you.
All right, good question. A lot of people get hung up on that, and I'm glad you asked it.
You know, Pastor Doug, while you were talking, I had a quick question for you. You know, in the Bible, often the church represents God's people, and here we have Jephthah dedicating his daughter to the service of God,
yes.
ministering the temple. Do you see any significance in that as it relates to possibly the church, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament?
Yeah, the Christ's church is consecrated to the service of God. Mm-hmm. You've got a strange paradox in the New Testament. You've got this woman who is like a beautiful virgin. She's wearing a wedding gown, but she's pregnant. Mm-hmm. It's like Mary. And she brings forth the man-child, Christ, and then she's persecuted. So Jephthah's daughter basically dedicates herself to the service of God, and she's a type of the church, I would say.
Next caller is Robert calling from Nashville, Tennessee, listening online. Robert, welcome to the program.
Robert.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yeah, loud and clear. And your question.
All right, great. Well, I have a friend who is getting married, but he's been divorced after an affair, and he doesn't have any Bible grounds to get remarried. I'm having quite a bit of pressure to attend his wedding, and I'm just wanting to know, would it be wrong for me to support you know, his marriage by attending, or what are your thoughts on that?
Well, that's a good question. So is your friend, it's one thing if you got somebody out there in the world, it's something else if this is a person who's been raised in the church, they know what the Bible teaches.
Yeah, that's the case with him, yeah, raised in the church.
Well, you know, I want to be careful not to pretend I'm the Holy Spirit, but I would be uncomfortable giving support to something like that by my attendance.
Yeah,
you know,
sure.
Sometimes you want to maintain a relationship with your friends so that you can continue to minister to them. But I've actually got friends in the same situation where, you know, they ran off, had an affair, they left their spouse, and they found someone else to get married, and I didn't go to their weddings because they didn't expect me because they knew that I just couldn't be there and sanction it with my presence. So,
you know,
at the same time, you want to be redemptive and try and reach and help people. It can be a really difficult situation. What compounds it is, what if you're the parent? You want to support your children, but at the same time, you don't want to sanction or endorse something scandalous they're doing. Now, I don't know if you want to weigh in on this one, Pastor Ross, or if it's kind of a hot potato you'd like to just leave.
Well, you know, every situation is probably a little bit different. But on one hand, I think you need to make it clear to your friend, if you haven't yet, that you know, you disapprove or you don't find biblical grounds for him to really get married. But yet, on the other hand, as Pastor Doug says, there is value in trying to keep the channels of relationship there so that who knows what will happen in the future. You might be able to minister to him as well.
And being in the audience, it could also be different than standing on the platform and being the best man or something. Mm-hmm. So, you know, there's different levels of participation in a wedding. And sure. I've been to some weddings where I've been there for the sacred service, and I excuse myself when they bring out the alcohol and the dancing. So, you know what I'm saying? So,
Sure, of course. Well, yeah, that makes perfect sense.
Yeah. So, hey, pray about it. Like, this is something we're sharing by commandment, not or by permission and not by
right.
commandment. You can take a look at the study guide we've got on marriage, but I don't know that it will specifically address this. And appreciate your question. Thanks, Robert.
That's the study guide we had offered a little earlier as well. It's Keys to a Happy Marriage, and the number is 1-800-835-6747. Our next call is Jody, listening on KLRF from Washington. Jody, welcome to the program.
Thank you for taking my call.
A privilege. And your question?
My question is, in Numbers 18, verse 19, and 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, it talks about a covenant of salt. And I'm just really having a hard time figuring out what that's all about.
Well, you know, I studied into this one time. I'm trying to right now remember. I did a whole sermon on salt, but I'm getting old and forgetful. I know that salt was actually like money. You've probably heard the expression before, they're not worth their salt. The Roman army would pay their soldiers a salary, which is the word, it's a Latin word for salt. And salt was actually used as a medium of exchange. There was one time in history where salt was worth as much as gold. You know, it was very precious. The animals need it. You probably heard of salt licks for animals. And
sure.
There was, I guess, a series of wars or something where there just was a salt shortage and people were paying the weight of salt in gold. So, and also salt has a preserving influence. And so when they would salt something, it meant that it would be preserved. A covenant in salt meant something that was going to last. They would salt fish. They would salt beef. You've got two or three preserving agents in nature. Vinegar preserves things. That's why ketchup lasts forever. The salad dressing in the refrigerator. Sugar preserves things. So it's like preserves. And salt preserves things. And so a covenant in salt, I think, is talking about something that is lasting. It's preserved. Pastor Ross?
Yes. You know, I'm thinking also the idea behind the covenant of salt is not so much the salt, but rather what it signifies, which should be an indissolvable covenant or a firm resolution or promise. The salt, incidentally, was also used in the sacrificial services in the temple. And so people would give their covenant of salt to the temple. It was actually used as part of the preserving part of the sacrificial services there.
Yep. They made offerings of oil, flour, and salt, as well as the sacrificial animals. Hope that helps a little bit, Jody.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
I appreciate your patience. Thanks.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Our next call is Marsha, listening on WMUZ from Dearborn, Michigan. Marsha, welcome to the program.
Yes, hi, Pastor Doug and Pastor Rolf. How you guys doing tonight?
Doing well, Marsha. And your question?
Okay. Okay, I'm doing fine, and let's get down to business. My question has to do with Sunday being, I believe Sunday is the mark of the beast, okay? But what I'm wondering about is how in heaven's name are you going to get people or people of other religions or people who don't have a religion at all, how in heaven's name are you going to get them to accept Sunday as a day of worship? I mean, I understand about the financial, hello?
Yeah, we're here.
Oh, I understand about the you know, being forced financially, and in my understanding, I remember in one of your programs, Pastor Batchelor, you did say that every religion has some kind of savior, deliverer that they're waiting for, or some, but it still seems kind of mind-boggling how you would get somebody to accept Sunday as a day of worship. You know what I mean?
Yeah, you mean regarding a law. Well, first of all, let me just give a little background to what Marsha's saying for our friends that are listening. There's a pattern you see in the Bible, just taking the book of Daniel, for instance. In Daniel chapter 3, the government makes a law that requires everybody to break either the law of God or keep the law of the king. They had to pray to an idol. In Daniel chapter 6, the government makes a law that everybody needs to pray to the king, choosing, that's breaking the first commandment. They had to choose, do we obey the commandments of God or the commandments of men? And even Peter said, do we obey man or God? And in the last days, the mark of the beast issue revolves around, who do you obey, man or God? And the when you think about a mark in the hand or in the forehead, you find that language used in Deuteronomy where it talks about the law of God is written in your hand and between your eyes. And in the last days, if we don't have the law of God in our heart, in our hand, between our eyes, meaning in our minds, then we'll have the mark of the beast. Everybody is marked either with the seal of God or the mark of the beast. And among the laws, there's going to be this universal religion. They're going to compel people to worship. It tells you that whoever doesn't worship the way they're told, they can't buy or sell, and ultimately there'll be a death decree. Now, I know I'm talking fast, Marcia, because I've only got a couple of minutes left to finish this, but we got a lesson that deals with the subject of the mark of the beast.
It's called the mark of the beast, yes.
That we could send anybody that wants to know about this. Not only can they request a lesson, the mark of the beast, but, hey, this is a good time to check out that website called Bible Prophecy Truth. There is a lesson called the U.S. in Prophecy. It just is rotating by my computer screen right now. The U.S. in Prophecy, and there is a whole audio presentation, a video presentation, lesson study. It goes into a lot more detail. One more time, that website is Bible Prophecy Truth. And I don't know if we're going to have time for one more caller, Pastor Ross. Well, we got 30 seconds. Well, minute and a half. Let's try one real quick. We'll see if we can break a record.
All right, let's see if we can get this one. Cindy is calling us from Miami. Cindy, with your question.
Got about 60 seconds, Cindy.
Okay, sure. I have a question in regards to the genealogy of Jesus.
Yeah.
I noticed that in Matthew, they mention how Solomon is the son of David. But then I noticed in Luke, it says that Nathan.
Nathan, yes.
David.
Well, let me give you a quick answer on that one. Is Luke is tracing the genealogy of Jesus through Mary's father, Joseph's father-in-law. Matthew's tracing the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. And so you're looking at two different genealogies that are following. But they both actually trace back through David the king. Well, listening friends, we don't want to cut anyone off, but got limited time. We sure enjoyed this time together. Hey, the program can go on. Just go to AmazingFacts.com. Contact us there. Let us know if it's been a blessing. Till next week, remember, Jesus is the truth that will set you free.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the arch-villain. The birth of evil, a rebellion in heaven, a mutiny that moved to earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save His children. This is a story that involves every life on Earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.
If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.bibleuniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course. 1-800-835-6747.